Hi, I'm Carmen LaBurge. Thanks for listening to the podcast of Mornings with Carmen LaBurge.
Today is the day you have made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. Today is the day you have made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. And I won't worry about tomorrow. I'm trusting.
Good morning. Today is the day the Lord has made. We are rejoicing. We are glad in it. Today is the 18th of September. My kids would now be saying, it's hump day. It's the middle of the week. It's Wednesday. So whatever has come before in this week, let us work today to glorify God as we proceed through the rest of this week. In the top of the news, I just heard that, you know, I am heading to Houston tonight to speak at an event the next couple of days. It sounds like it's going to be raining there. Pray for some rain down here in Tennessee. It's really dry. We're not due to get rain for another week. So prayer is appreciated there. On the topic of whether or not people appreciate prayer, a new study has been released. Now, first of all, if you were going to study the value of prayer, before I tell you what they did, I'm going to ask you, how would you do that? How would you ask the question, what would you do? What would your research methodology be to determine the value of thoughts and prayers? So, you know, something tragic happens and I lift up, you know, I let you know that my thoughts are being extended to you, even as my prayers are being raised to God on your behalf. Like that is a standard, that's sort of, you know, SOP for Christians, standard operating procedure. Let people know we're with them. We're rejoicing with those who rejoice. We're grieving with those who grieve. Our thoughts and prayers are with you. Well, researchers have decided that they could place a value on prayer by seeing how much people would pay other people to not pray for them. And so the value being placed on prayer here is financial. I want you to ask yourself that question for just a moment. Is the value even measurable in terms of money? Can you place a price tag on the value of prayer? I can't. You couldn't pay me not to pray. Let me just go ahead and say, let's just go right here on record. If the researchers are listening, you couldn't pay me not to pray. I wouldn't take your money to not pray for you. If you're willing to pay me to not pray, I'm probably going to pray for you more. So here's what's going on here. Researchers conducted an experiment with 400 Christian, atheist, and agnostic survivors of Hurricane Florence. Other religious people, by the way, were excluded. I don't know why, but this just targeted Christians, atheists, and agnostics. And this was published recently in the Proceedings of the National Academy of Science of the United States of America. So North Carolina residents were given $5 and asked if they would exchange that cash for supportive thoughts and prayers from strangers or from priests. And the outcome's probably not really all that surprising. Some people were not willing to give the money in exchange for either the prayers or to keep people from praying for them. But the results do show that Christians valued, based on this economic valuation system here, that Christians, quote, valued prayers from Christian strangers at $4.36. Again, the whole notion that we're going to put a financial price tag on thoughts and prayers. Atheists were willing to pay just to be left alone. In fact, these non-religious individuals offered priests an average of $1.66 not to pray for them. Remember, they were given $5. So to keep somebody, these are atheists. They don't even theoretically or by their own claim, they don't believe there is a God. So why would you pay somebody to not pray to someone you don't believe exists? That doesn't make any sense to me. You know, keep the $5 and spend it on something that you think does have value. These non-religious people offered priests. I don't think they're non-religious, by the way. I don't think atheists are non-religious. I think that is misstated, but that's how it's described here in the article that I'm reading. The non-religious offered priests an average of $1.66 not to pray for them and $3.54 to avoid prayers from Christian strangers. Now, that is fascinating to me. To keep a Christian stranger from praying, they're going to pay $3.54. They're only willing to pay a priest $1.66. I don't really know what that says about the different understanding of atheists in terms of priests and Christian strangers wandering about just casting our prayers upon the water. But that's what I'm doing today, man. you're getting prayed for today, whether, frankly, you like it or not, because it's not about your faith. It's about mine. Okay, up next, we're going to talk about the value of a friend. What's a friend worth? Judas figured his friend Jesus was worth a few pieces of silver. What are your friends worth? What's a restored relationship with God worth to you? What's friendship with Jesus worth? We're going to talk about friendship next with Professors Brian Bays and Tyler Flatt from Boyce College. You're listening to Mornings with Carmen. Joining me again on this ongoing conversation that we're having about friendship and Christian friendship in particular are Professors Brian Bays and Tyler Flatt from Boyce College. Welcome back, gentlemen.
Good morning, Carmen.
Good morning.
Good morning. Okay, so let me just go and ask you here. How much would you pay me not to pray for you?
Nothing. Can I pray you? Can I pay you to pray more for us?
No,
right.
Right.
Yep. This. Okay. So let me ask this. It's a research question, right? The question of placing a value on something. Have we reached the point in our culture where value is strictly defined by money?
Yeah, that's a really interesting question. I think for a long while you probably could have done that. I think even though the study probably demonstrates this, I think there's probably, at least among the students we're spending time with, I think there is at least an awareness that some of the hopes that sort of mentality may have fostered or encouraged or promised have kind of fallen by the wayside. And so they're looking for, frankly, I think you could say they're looking for a currency that doesn't have that doesn't rust or doesn't go by the way of the moths or something along those lines. I think they're looking for something lasting. I think it's one of the reasons why they're so interested in something like friendship, right? Friendship doesn't have a kind of coinage or monetary value. It's priceless, and you know, pun is intended there. It's priceless.
That's exactly right. So I think that's a nice segue into this conversation, because there's no way I could place a value on my friends. And there's also, I think, no way to imagine if I am literally without a friend in the world, there is really no way to imagine what I would give up to get one. Right?
Absolutely.
So let's talk about friendship. What have you guys learned so far in your course? And I'll let either one of you, you guys can just ping pong back and forth. I'll let either one of you respond. Sort of, what have you learned to this point in this Christian? Again, we're talking to these professors from Boyce College who are engaged in a course on Christian friendship this semester. So what have you learned so far being with your students in this course?
Well, it's been a great time. Right now we're moving chronologically through readings kind of out of the classical period, the ancient Greeks and Romans, and into the Christian period. So we're reading some church fathers who comment on friendship, and they're interacting with the classical tradition. So we're really moving into a stage now where we're talking about what is distinctive about Christian friendships, which is really fascinating. We had a dear friend of ours and a colleague, Michael Haken, who teaches patristics here at the seminary, come in and talk about some ancient Christian friendships. And I think one of the things he said that was most impactful for us and for our students was that prayer is essential to Christian friendship. If there is a currency, so to speak, of Christian friendship, it's prayer. If you're not praying for your Christian friends, you have some serious soul searching to do about the nature of your friendship. And he just kind of came out and made that bold claim. And then we talked about how we see it in some of those early Christian friendships that we know about. And that spurred a lot of conversation in our class.
Yeah, it was really fascinating to see Dr. Haken's a he's a master teacher. And so to watch someone who's thought about this for as long as he's thought about it, and to do it with the depth that he's done, and to be able to handle a classroom the way that he did, and to see students just waiting for every word the way that they were, was I think a gift for me and Tyler to watch, and a kind of a, you know, a hashtag squad goals for us in terms of long-term life hopes for us, just to see someone as brilliant as him sort of deal with that. But I think it was good for students to see, kind of the shape of friendship, particularly the shape of Christian friendship, and to see some of these early church thinkers really sort of wrestle with this notion of friendship and how important it is. Chrysostom, who's an early church thinker, essentially sort of says he would rather live without light or live without the sun than to live without a friend. It would be better to live without the sun than to live without a friend. So there's this really deep wrestle and struggle and need that even you see in the Christian tradition for a friend. And I think part of this is when you read Augustine's letters, when he's writing to Jerome or anyone, he's always either starting or ending or weaving throughout this need for prayer. Would you pray for me? And I will pray for you. And that's really a deep structure and a necessity within Christian friendship, that we are pleading to God the Father. We are pleading by the Holy Spirit for our friends in the way that we know that they are, hopefully, as well.
So I remember one line from a course in seminary related to praying, and praying specifically for our friends. And I remember a professor saying, and I can't actually tell you who this was, but I remember him saying, you know, it's evidence to me that you literally don't give a damn if you're not willing to pray. Like, that is actually, that's what that's evidence of. And so if, you know, when I think about what friendship is and how essential it is to, you know, to my Christian life, if for me, like, right, it's essential in my relationship with God. It's evidence that I am friends with God in a restored relationship with God through Jesus Christ, that I even have access to him, that is excellent. Part of this conversation is that my friendship with God is restored in Christ. Like, otherwise there's just pure enmity there. And
that's
right. So I think that, you know, prayer is the currency of that relationship as well. All right, guys, we got to take a quick break. When we come back, I want to know, like, what have you learned so far and in conversations with your students about how they go about making friends? I was on the university campus last week at the University of Northwestern in St. Paul. I got to talk with some students in a relationships class, and lots of conversations around this subject. Lots of them new to campus. You know, it's their first couple of weeks or first month now. Some of them were very quick to make friends. Others haven't made a friend yet. And if you haven't made a friend yet on campus, you are feeling really isolated and alone. So I want to ask you a little bit about friend making when we come back. That's up next with Professors Brian Bays and Tyler Flatt from Boyce College. You're listening to Mornings with Carmen.
You've got a friend.
Continuing my conversation with Professors Brian Bays and Tyler Flatt from Boyce College, they are teaching a course this semester on Christian friendship, and we are wandering around in what they're learning. Gentlemen, I read pretty broadly, and I read something in The Onion, which for those listeners who aren't familiar with The Onion, it's wickedly smart satire. And there's a lot of truth in really good satire. And this this article in The Onion talks about working in the general vicinity for 8 hours a day is misinterpreted as friendship. Talk with us about the ways that we misinterpret proximity with friendship.
Some of the things we've read, especially from the classical period, have interestingly cautioned us against allowing friendships to develop sort of through neglect or simply not paying attention, which sounds kind of strange. I mean, most of us think the more friends we have, the better, right? But one of our sources in particular says, you know, you shouldn't simply drift into a friendship based on the fact that somebody is interested in speaking with you or somebody's interested in your personality. Friendship is too important to neglect utterly. No one can turn their back on friendship. But at the same time, it's too important just to drift into unawares. It's important that we exercise some choice in our friends. And I think that's difficult in a workplace environment. I mean, obviously, I have no choice. I have to be friends with Brian. It's just we all have a cross to bear. But usually, one should think a little bit about just because I'm in proximity to this person. And this is separate from questions of the love and goodwill that we're to show as Christians to all people. But friendship is a different level of relationship. And this is something that comes up with students. You know, one of our definitions of friendship from the classical world is friendship is total agreement in things human and things divine. Mm. And some of our students have said, well, we're on a Christian campus. We've all signed on to kind of the same core beliefs. We all share views on things divine. How do I know? Are we all friends by virtue of that agreement? Should everybody on campus be my friend? And we sort of had to say, well, I mean, you're going to share a lot with all of your fellow students, but no, you're still going to make choices, mm-hmm. and that's okay. And some of these things, you know, you pay attention to who the Lord and His providence puts in your path. And on other occasions, you're going to drive intentionally towards certain people because of qualities you see in them. It's not sort of one or the other. But the point is, we want to avoid those extremes of privileging your own choice to such a degree that you don't really choose anyone to spend time with,
yeah.
because you're afraid you might make the wrong decision. And on the other hand, drifting into friendship with just all and sundry who happen to be near you, both of those are sort of unhealthy models.
Yeah, and I think there's something that the Christian tradition sort of adds to this that I think the classical tradition was leaning towards or gesturing towards, but never really says, I think, in detail, which is that friendship isn't limited by just merely location or the space and place you currently inhabit. Augustine really kind of talks about this. It's implied in how many letters he writes to people of whom he loves and has affection for, that though they're not in the same place or space, he still wants to foster kind of what Tyler's talking about, this fostering affection towards things human and divine, trying to spend time with one another, that Augustine and even Chrysostom and some of the early church thinkers, Basil will be another, who understand that friendship for a Christian looks a bit different than the classical tradition, because we are all friends of God now, and we're all in a community of brotherhood and sisterhood. And that is a unifying theme and a unifying presence around even friendships that really looks different than the classical tradition. There, you know, if you're a Stoic, you might be able to appeal to the providence of the world to sort of unify things. But for a Christian, we have the love of God in Christ unifying us in brotherhood and sisterhood in a community of faith, which doesn't necessitate, like Tyler says, that everyone who is within the community of faith is your quote-unquote friend. We're all brothers and sisters, and we'll meet each other at the cross. But we all have interests and talents and skills and desires, and that's okay to want those. God's given those to us, and He wants us to exercise those and foster those and develop those. And part of that is being transparent with people and being praying for them and being a mentor to them and helping kind of an iron sharpen iron mentality, where if you have something that you're skilled and gifted in or you really enjoy doing and someone else who is also a Christian does as well, there's nothing inherently wrong or problematic, and it's a good thing for both of you all to develop a friendship around this particular interest, because in doing so, both of you all are growing in Christ-likeness and you're growing in friendship and unity towards one another. And you also learn, like we talked about with the currency, with the Christian currency, you learn how to pray for your brother and your friend. And so it's not the great thing about the Christian faith related to friendship is it's not an either or proposition. It's a both and. And that's really freeing, I think.
So you just gave us really, I think, permission on two fronts. And I really appreciate that. Just because I am a brother or a sister in Christ with brothers and sisters in Christ does not necessarily mean that I'm going to have the kinds of friendship with them that I'm going to have with certain other people. Like that gives me a lot of permission. Like I still get to choose my friends, even at church. That is actually yep. helpful because I yep. can't be friends with everybody, like friends. Like I can right. be, you know, casual acquaintances. We sit, you know, near one another, but there are people who like my heart, like you actually like feel your spirit, like move in that direction. And you're like, I would really yeah. like to cultivate a friendship with that person. And what you're saying is, that's okay. That's actually the way this works. Like you feel your spirit resonating with the spirit within them. And that is, you know, maybe that's evidence that a real friendship could be cultivated there. I think the other side of the conversation, and maybe we'll till this soil the next time we talk, is friendship with non-believers. I encounter, obviously, a growing frequency of Christians who are, they perceive themselves to be real friends with non-believers. And I wanna have that conversation. It's one thing for me to be in proximity with non-believers. It's one thing for me to be actively encouraging them to move in the direction of Christ. It's one thing for me to be engaging with them intentionally in the world. It's another thing for me to say, those are really my friends. Those are, you know, at a heart level, walking together in and through life, my friends. And so I want to talk about that, because I think that as this emerging generation, which is living in a really pluralistic and diverse religious time, that is going to be increasingly the question in front of them, is can they be real friends with non-Christians?
Yeah.
So can we do that? Can we do that next time? Can I tee that up for our next conversation?
Absolutely. Would love that.
Looking forward to it.
You guys are so great. Brian Bays and Tyler Flatt from Boyce College. They are actually really easy to find on social media and online. Thank you, gentlemen. We'll be right back.
Thanks, Carmen.
All right. I want to talk about compromise. I want to talk about the temptation to compromise our values as Christians, to participate or accommodate the things of this world. I also want to talk about those places and ways in which it's not unfaithful to compromise. So can compromise be at some level a Christian duty? And yet, on the other hand, some compromise being obviously sinful. So in order to have that conversation, I've invited Hunter Baker back. He and I are going to talk about whether or not compromise is a dirty word or our Christian duty. That's up next here on Mornings with Carmen.
I just saw an ad that promised to make me a millionaire in 1 year. All I had to do was follow 7 simple steps. I was tempted to take the bait, but then I asked myself, if it were that easy, why isn't everyone a millionaire? Hi, this is Callie Breeze with Thrivent, helping you be wise and thrive. It seems like every day there's a new get-rich-quick scheme that promises you money beyond your wildest dreams. And many people fall for them. I think it may be because the desire to get rich quick seems easier than the intentional planning needed to prepare for the future. The best way to approach your money and finances is to let your faith and values lead the way. If you know your calling in life, God's plan for you, it's a lot easier to make decisions about your money and your time and your talent. So plan and ask God for help. You may not become a millionaire, but you could live a content, confident, and generous life.
Hunter Baker is back. He's really all over the place. I mean, not in a positive way, like great. Hunter, you write for lots of different outlets. You have influence in lots of different places. If I were going to give people one particular place to track you down today, what one place would you like us to lift up?
I think where I would most like people to find me is Facebook. I love interacting with people on Facebook. Yeah.
And
I'm the original. I'm the original Hunter Baker on Facebook. You can easily find me.
Like, right? That's really cool, because I would think there would be a lot of Hunter Bakers out there. So you are Hunter Baker on Facebook. There you go. Okay. Is compromise?
That's right. Yeah.
Is compromise a dirty word? I actually have one listener who considers compromise a repulsive evil. So I hope they're listening right now. And then you know, or. So is compromise this dirty word or this repulsive evil, or is compromise a Christian duty, or I might frame it, a lost art?
I'm more in the latter camp. There are very few issues where I think compromise is out of the question. So, for instance, let's just think about how much money we spend on something like unemployment insurance for people. Some people might think we should provide very large unemployment benefits. Other people might think a very small amount. I can't see any evil in arriving at sort of a middle position on what that is. I can't see any evil in a compromise on how we deal with the funding crisis for Social Security, you know, that whether it's changing the retirement age or, you know, changing the contribution or changing the benefits, you know, there are so many issues. I mean, our government reaches so broad that it would be very hard for me to find something where compromise is impossible. And you might think even abortion, and I'm as pro-life as they come. But even there, I'm willing to compromise at least at various points, because I'd rather save some of the unborn children rather than none. Right. So if I'm able to get a bill, that will forbid abortions at after 20 weeks or something like that, I would still do that. That would be a compromise, but I would still do it because that would be a step in the right direction.
Okay, so I think what you have helpfully done is you have you've put some you put a little fence around the conversation that we are having, and then I think I better tell people the conversation that we're not having. Hunter and I are not having a conversation about you compromising the faith or compromising the word of God or compromising in areas that are clearly sin in your personal life or relationships. The conversation that we're having is a conversation about compromise when it comes to political, you know, the politics of our age, when it comes to how we engage as members of a society where each and every person has input into the process and into the system. And so how are you going to use the force of your political influence as a Christian, and what are you going to, you know, sort of demand of those who represent you? And if I am constantly telling those who represent me, you no compromise, no compromise, no compromise, they cannot get the work of a free people done. And so I think that the conversation that Hunter and I are trying to have is when we are talking about Washington, D.C. in particular, or when we are talking about our state, you know, state legislatures, what are we saying to our lawmakers? How are we encouraging them? And where are we helping them understand the clear lines not to cross, you know, where those are? And then where is their flexibility in terms of Christians influencing the culture by being willing to say there are some things where we can have common ground and we can reach mutual agreement that may not be the very best, but they are a step in the right direction. Is that a fair way to frame this conversation, Hunter?
Yeah, I think so. I mean, and you make a really good point about where we can and where we can't compromise. And also there's sort of the inside the church and outside of the church distinction. So, for example, on marriage, you know, there's this raging debate out in our culture about marriage. One thing that I tell my students as I teach at a Christian college is I say, listen, guys, I understand what's going on out in the culture on marriage, but I need you to understand that theologically speaking, there's nowhere to go. Right.
Mm-hmm. Right.
We are not free. We are not free inside the Christian church to redefine marriage.
Exactly.
So you have to understand those sorts of things.
As we like to say here, from Genesis to Revelation, God took a bride. Yeah, that's not for us. We can't redefine that. That's right. We're not in a position to tell God otherwise on that subject. And so let's talk about compromise. Let's talk about an example maybe of compromise in Scripture. Did Jesus ever compromise?
I don't think of Jesus as compromising. I can't think of an example. Can you?
No. And yet, in answer to the question about should we pay taxes, it does seem as if Jesus gets to the place where he is able to answer a question that is posed as if there's only, you know, it's a completely black or white question. And Jesus was like, eh, well, it's black and white, and yet it's a both and. It's not an either or.
Well, yeah, that passage is one of my favorites because to me it's really clarifying. To me, what he's saying is that God has given the government a job to do, right? I mean, there is a mandate for Caesar, but it's equally clear from that passage that mandate is not everything. There are some things that God reserves to himself. You know, that's one of the things that we need to understand is that not everything is up for the state to address, but some things are. And in that realm of things that God has given, that job that God has given the state to do, then we should try to participate productively within that realm.
All right. So I think that if folks want to look, you're going to look at Mark 12 in the question about whether or not you're going to, you know, pay taxes to Caesar. There's another passage in Matthew 17 about whether or not we're going to pay the temple tax. This is an interesting conversation as well. Hunter Baker and I are going to return to this conversation about compromise and Christian duty in just a moment. Hunter Baker is the Dean of Arts and Sciences at Union University. He is a Christian brother. He's a husband and a father and an author. He is ubiquitous in terms of the places where he appears and writes. And so we're just going to invite you to find him on Facebook. He's at Hunter Baker. Okay, so I want to continue this conversation about compromise because I do think that it is among Christians, particularly when we talk about political engagement, this seems to be a real sticking point. And whether or not the person, you know, who we are electing to represent us or whom we have elected to represent us is there to represent the will of a collective people who are really diverse, or if they're just there to represent Jesus. And so talk about what compromise looks like in the political sphere and why it is important to understand that people in positions of political leadership have to have the freedom to compromise or they will literally get nothing done.
Yeah, well, you mentioned this issue is important for Christians. It's really for everybody. I mean, everybody, we're getting to the point where everybody is kind of going into these camps. I think of them as kind of tribalistic camps. And from those camps, you know, no divergence is tolerated. When it comes to theology, even on theology, we tolerate some divergence, right? You know, Hank Hanna graphed the Bible Answer Man. He used to talk about the issues where we could have charity and the issues over which we would have to divide, right? You know, we would within the Christian faith, we have charity, you know, kind of on that debate over election and free will, right? But if somebody were to say they don't believe in the Trinity, we would say, no, I'm sorry, that's an issue over which we have to divide. I think that in politics we should be still more open to having charity, right? And to understanding, hey, there are lots of good reasons why somebody else may think differently about this issue than I do. And my best approach is to assume that they have good intentions, to be charitable toward them, and to attempt to work to a good solution with them, rather than saying, you know, this issue is completely black and white. If you're not in exactly the same position as me, you're a devil that has to be cast out. If we take that approach to politics, it's going to be kind of a scene of unending misery and division for us. And it doesn't have to be that way.
So two members of Congress who are really far apart on many, many things and probably behind the scenes don't speak well of one another. Alexandria Ocasio-Cortez and Ted Cruz, So like unlikely people to have together in the same room talking about something. They had a meeting specifically about, you know, how we as a people are going to respond to this crisis of violence related to guns in our country. And, you know, I don't think there's anybody out there who, you know, was going to expect Ted Cruz to walk back the Second Amendment. I also don't think there's anybody out there who thinks that, you know, he's going to win over AOC and have her come to the place where, you know, she's going to support people's Second Amendment right, you know, in the ways in which some people across the country think that that freedom should be expressed. The two of them did sit down together, and the outcome is this. So far, the outcome is this. She was able to leave that meeting and say positively of Ted Cruz that he is not a villain. This is the progress that's made, right? This is the progress that's made when we – that's huge.
That's right. You said AOC. I've got it in my mind that was Alyssa Milano.
Oh, my gosh. You're right. It was Alyssa Milano. You're absolutely correct. Yeah, yes, you're right. The movie star.
The famous child actress from when we were kids.
Thank you for correcting me, Hunter.
From the Tony Danza show, Who's the Boss? For those of us, who remember, she played the lovable daughter Sam, streetwise daughter Sam. But anyway, yeah, she met with him. She has been very strident on Twitter, you know, toward people who believe in the Second Amendment, and they met, and that's exactly right. And you know, I posted that on Facebook that she, you know, this is tremendous progress. She said he's not a villain. That's what happens when we actually sit down and talk to people. And you know, I just put in a plug. There's a group that I work with called Better Angels. I'm on their board.
We've had
and
them
what
on.
We do.
We love
is
those
we get
folks.
People
yeah.
together. Oh, that's Amen. Great. Okay, yeah. So, you know, they just try to put people in conversation, and invariably they find that people feel better about each other and have more respect for each other when they talk through these issues. Because, look, in politics, there are good reasons for a variety of different issues on the spectrum. And like I say, in politics, it's not all theology, and it's not all orthodoxy. There's tremendous room for compromise in politics, and we need to embrace that idea.
So I have in mind that maybe we, you know, we need to find somebody to have a meeting with Alyssa Milano on the pro-life front as well, because she tends to be pretty
absolutely
pretty strident on that front. And my guess is she's never met a pro-life person who she doesn't think is a villain, and so maybe we need to help her. Help her on that front as well. This thing about having conversation partners who are just really very different than us, I think it's increasingly difficult to do because we don't tend to have close friendships, close relationships with people who are living fully inside of one of those other tribes or camps.
Yeah, that's right. We, you know, one of the things that seems to be happening in American life is not only do people tend to move into areas sort of defined by income, right? So the higher income people live together, the lower income people live together, and further away from each other probably than ever before. But also that is probably happening in terms of our political and spiritual status as well. And for understandable reasons, right? I mean, so I don't know if you've ever had Rod Dreher on, the guy who wrote The Benedict Option. But, you know, one of the things that Rod encourages Christians to do. Yeah. So, you know, Rod encourages Christians to kind of move off into intentional communities. And I get that. And I, you know, I totally understand that for reasons of kind of building yourself up more strongly in the faith and being able to resist the influence of the culture. That makes perfect sense to me. But at the same time, if we do sort of withdraw for that reason, we have to find other ways to engage with the culture and to not become unable to communicate, to participate.
That's exactly right. All right, Hunter, you and I are going to have to leave it right there today, but we are certainly going to circle back around to this conversation. Thank you so much for being with us. That's Hunter Baker. Go find him on Facebook. He's not hard to find. Hunter Baker. I'll be right back. Okay, so I want you to sort of hold in tension these two conversations, or these three conversations, really. So we've got people in the culture who don't even want us praying for them, right? They so reject our understanding of the cosmos, our understanding of reality, that they would reject our thoughts and prayers, and they don't want those. They would pay us not to do it. And then we have this conversation about friendship and our deep need for soulish friends, soul-level friends, friends with whom we don't just, you know, share proximity or interests in the world, but with whom we really share an eternal, the understanding of eternity brought to bear in Jesus Christ upon contemporary reality. People who actually with us understand that this is a gospel universe. People who with us understand that there's a redemptive history that's unfolding right now in the context of human life. Because they know God. Like, that's a soulish friend. And we need those. And then we have this conversation about how do we, as people who belong to Christ, how do we engage in the culture in such a way that honors him and moves the contemporary conversation forward in positive direction? That's how I would weave together what we have been talking about to this point today. Next up, Bill English in our ongoing conversation about the leadership lessons we learn from the life of David. You're listening to Mornings with Carmen. We'll be right back. Thanks for listening to this podcast of Mornings with Carmen LaBurge from Faith Radio. If you haven't, you can subscribe to automatically receive the podcast through iTunes or the Google Play Music app. That way, you never miss an episode. It's also available anytime at myfaithradio.com.